Anyway, we're here. Sunday morning, we're continuing our series through Paul's letter to the Colossian church. And the question that's posed to us today is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You ask that question today, and you'll invite a myriad of different answers, ranging from, oh, he's just a good man. He was probably a really good teacher. He might have been God, but he might not have been God all the time. He might have been man at some point who then became God. Or some people believe that he's just a myth. Some people believe that he's just a man whose followers, you know, worked up a story and made him out to be a legend. But he's not really God. Here in Australia, I looked it up, a survey went out last year to 1,200 Australians of varying religious beliefs and age groups, and the question was asked, was Jesus a real person? And here are the stats. 49% said that he was a real person who actually lived. 22% said he is a mythical or fictional character, and 29% said they don't know. And when asked, was Jesus human or divine? Only 2 in 10 accept that Jesus was God in human flesh. Others believe that he was just another man, or they don't know what to believe. And so I looked beyond Australia and I went to America. And last year a survey went out to self-proclaimed Christians. And 43 of those who participated, nearly 1 out of 2 people agreed that Jesus was just a good teacher. So the statistics are in, and it shows to us that either one, we don't know what the Bible teaches about who Jesus actually is, or we just reject the truth about who Jesus is. And this is why I say that we're actually living in a time not too dissimilar from the time Paul was writing to the church in Colossae. You know, last week we pointed out that Paul wrote this letter to defend the deity of Christ and to confess and to proclaim who Jesus actually is. And he does so in no clearer fashion than in our text today. So if you have your Bibles today, I would invite you to open it, to follow along. And if you have a pen and paper as well, there's a lot of content here, which I think would be really beneficial today. And we need to know who Jesus is, because how we answer this question affects the gospel. It affects the good news of Jesus Christ. It affects the way by which we come to know that we are actually saved from our sins. But not only that, it also gives us the answer as to where we actually came from and what is our purpose here on earth. So my aim by the end of this talk today is that we can know what the Bible has to say about who Jesus is and what it means for us today. So I'll have for you 4 claims that Paul gives. Claim number 1, he is God. Colossians 1:15, the first part of that verse says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. You know, sometimes we get our understanding of who God is from movies and cartoons. We think he's this old man in the sky with a long white beard. Or some people might think he's Morgan Freeman. But in reality, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is pretty clear that God is not a physical being. He can't be seen. He is a spirit. In John 4:24, Jesus says this, God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship him in the spirit and in truth. And in the first chapter of John, the writer says this, no one has ever seen God. This is John 1:18. No one has ever seen God in the flesh. That is, until Jesus was born. And the invisible God became visible. Now, what does Paul mean by this when he says that the Son, or Jesus, is the image of the invisible God? Now, the word for image in the original language is where we get the word icon. Icon. It means an image, a likeness or a representation. In the first century, you would use this word to describe a photo or a painting of someone. If you think about a coin and you see the head on that coin, that is an icon. In a more modern sense, if any of you use a phone or if you go to a website, you've come across an icon. I used to be a web designer. I used to design apps, so I've created thousands of icons in my life, and I've created icons from, you know, the close button. You guys all know what that is, right? That little X. I've also had to draw an icon for animal insurance. That was very hard. I think it was like a dog with like a little bandage on it. But all my icons, for the most part, were pretty good. It was okay. It wasn't the real thing. It was an approximate representation of what it was trying to picture. But that's not the case that Paul is using here. When Paul refers to Jesus as being the image or the likeness or the representation of the invisible God, he's not calling Jesus an approximate representation of God. Paul was calling Jesus the exact representation of God in every single way, in his nature, in his being, in his character. This passage was read earlier, but in Hebrews 1:3 it says this: the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, not just his likeness, but his entire being, his entire nature. And back to John 1:1, it says this, it should be familiar with us, right? In the beginning was the Word, and that word there is the word Logos. Logos, and as a designer, I've created logos in my time. And it's supposed to indicate a representation of something. But when the writer uses this for Jesus, what he is referring to is that Jesus was the perfect expression of God. So in the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. And then further down, we read this in verse 18 of John chapter 1. No one has ever seen God, but look at what it says. But the one and only Son, that is Jesus, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. Or you can read it this way. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, Jesus, has made him known. Now, John is saying here, you want to see God, you want to understand who God really is, you just have to look at Jesus. You see Jesus, you see God. And now, one of the most common arguments against the divinity of Jesus is that Jesus never claimed to be God. He never actually said, I am God. But by that same token, I'm not human. Because I've never claimed to be human. But how do you know that I'm human? Because I do things that humans do. In the same fashion, Jesus never claimed to be God, but he did things that only God could do. And here are some two examples. In Mark 2:7, Jesus heals a paralyzed man and forgave his sins. And look at what the people's response to him is in Mark 2:7. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then in John 8:58, Jesus claimed to have existed before Abraham and calls himself Jehovah. In John 8:58, says this, very truly I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. And the response to this was they picked up stones to stone him because of the blasphemy he was committing, or the perceived blasphemy he was committing. This is why when Philip asked Jesus to show them the Father, Jesus replies in John 14:9. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. In other words, Jesus says, you want to see God? you've seen him when you've seen me. So according to Scripture, Jesus was not just a man. He's not just a demigod. He's not just a man who became God, but he was God in himself. In John 1:14, it says, the Word was made flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, there is an important implication here. If Jesus is the visible representation of the invisible God, if he is God, then it follows that Jesus must be eternally existent and not constrained by time, which leads us to Paul's second claim of who Jesus is. Claim number two, he is the creator and sustainer of everything. Verses 15b to verse 17. Colossians 1:15, the second part of this verse says, the Son is the firstborn over all creation. Now we get to one of these hairy verses that a lot of other religions use to point at and say, hey, Jesus is a created being. He's the first created being. One such religion or one such segment of false Christianity is the Jehovah's Witness. They claim that Jesus was just a created being. But we can easily prove that this isn't the case by considering both context and language. So firstly, if you read this verse in context, let's read verse 16. For in him, that is Jesus, all things were created. So if Paul was referring to Jesus as the first created being, then he would have automatically contradicted himself. How could the first created being be the source of everything that was ever created? Think about it this way. You've seen a babushka doll, right? One of those really interesting looking things and almost freaks you out how small they can get. Jesus isn't the biggest babushka doll. Jesus created the babushka doll. He is the source of everything that was ever created. Now, if you turn to John 1, we're back to John 1 again, I believe this helps clear things up even further. We've already read the first verse. Verse 2 says this, he was with God in the beginning. So before time began, Jesus was with God. Then verse 3 says this, through him all things were made. And without him, nothing was made that has been made. In other words, Jesus was not the first creation because he was existent with God before time began. And he is the creator of everything that has ever been created. So that's context. But now let's consider language. If we consider the usage of the word firstborn, there are two possible meanings. It could mean what it most normally could mean, that he was the firstborn in terms of chronology. But you understand this, like there are some words that could have two different meanings, and depending on context, it could change what that meaning is. And in this particular instance, it could mean first in rank and honor. Right? So the word firstborn could mean firstborn child in terms of chronology, or it could mean first in rank or honor. Now, the best example of this is found in Psalm 89:27, and this is referring to David, who we all know was not only not the firstborn son, but was the youngest. But in Psalm 89:27, it says this, and I will make him, David, the firstborn. And here we see the definition, the highest of the kings of the earth. There are obvious implications to the Messiah here. But here the word firstborn refers to rank and honor. Israel was also called the firstborn of God in Exodus 4:22. Now, in the Greek and Roman context, they would have understood this. They would have also understood that it could also refer to a legal term referring to the legal heir of a father's inheritance. And as this heir, this person inherits all the power and all the authority of his father over his household. That's why in Hebrews 1:2 it says that in Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. Jesus made the universe and has supreme authority over everything in it. And so when we bring verse 16 and 17 of Colossians 1, it really completes the picture of Jesus' supremacy. For in him, verse 16, that is Jesus, who is supreme and above over all creation, all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This simply means, and what Paul's really trying to get at here, is that every single thing in earth, above earth, below earth, has all been created by God. Even things that we can't see. Even those things that float away into the deep expanse of space. All things were created by Jesus. And if you consider all the matter that exists in the universe, it is huge. It's vast. Did you know that you can put a hole in the sun and you could put into it 1.2 million Earths and still have room for 4.3 million moons around it? Did you know that the nearest star is 200 billion miles away? It would have been further away if it was kilometers, but this is an American reference. The North Star is 400 billion miles away, and there's this other star called Betelgeuse. It's 880 quadrillion miles away, and it's said that it's so big that its diameter is bigger than the Earth's orbit. That's huge. That's a lot of material. Who made all that? According to scriptures, Jesus did. All things have been created through him or by him. You know, it's been said that if you take a planet, you flip it upside down, you pull out the tag, it will say, made by Jesus. And it's true. Even a beautiful sunset. A sunset, if you think about it, has no functional purpose. You just look at it and you go, wow, that's beautiful. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. Even a sunset points to a creator. So not only were all things created through him or by him, they were created for him. Now, this phrase for him denotes purpose. We have been created by God for himself. All creation belongs to God. And this leads to one of the more foundational philosophical questions that one needs to ask about reality. If my existence here on earth was just a result of some cosmic accident, then what is my purpose? Without this foundational belief that we have been created by an intelligent designer, that we have been created by a rational mind for a particular purpose, then the result is inevitably a philosophy of life that has no meaning. And purpose is whatever you decide it to be. You can say, my purpose is to satisfy my every longing, craving, and desire, and no one can tell you otherwise. But Christians believe that we have a purpose. And we believe that we have been created not for ourselves, but for God. He is the end goal of all creation. All creation belongs to him. And we're going to dig into that a little deeper in our last claim. Let's move on to verse 17. He is before all things. Paul once again claims that Jesus existed before anything that was even created. He was the first and primary cause. He was the one who set creation and who set creation in motion. And in the last part of verse 17, and in him all things hold together. God is the reason the universe functions and continues to function. He is the one who ensured and continues to ensure that the sun is at the right distance that we don't burn or freeze. He is the one who ensures that the moon is at the right distance so that it controls the tides and doesn't just flood the earth. He's the one who ensures that the earth is at a 23 degree tilt so that it can facilitate the four seasons that we enjoy. He's also the one who ensures that Jupiter has just the right amount of gravity to pull away the asteroids and avoid the earth from becoming an asteroid dartboard, essentially. And out of all the planets, only one planet happens to be the only one that contains intelligent life, and that Earth's conditions are seemingly fine-tuned in such a way that it's able to sustain life. What are the odds of that? What are the odds of that? There's an astronomer who works in Columbia University who wrote a paper on the statistical likelihood of Earth producing intelligent life, and he has this interesting quote. The possibility that intelligence is extremely rare and Earth lucked out remains quite viable. In other words, either the Earth, with all of its complexities, simply lucked out and is the only planet out of a billion planets in the universe to contain and support intelligent life, or someone designed the universe in such a way that only the Earth could contain and support life. Now, what this shows us, and what we need to come to understand as Christians, is that while science can explain many things, it can't explain everything. Science can only explain what can be observed, but it can't explain what it can't observe. We can theorize, we can hypothesize, we can make assumptions, but at the end of the day, all of us have to use their phrase for us as Christians, is they too will need to have some level of faith that this is how the world operates. So what is more reasonable? To believe that everything came to be? The fact that we were able to wake up in the morning and take a deep breath of oxygen and we function today, that the laws of gravity remain the same so that we're not bopping up and down, floating, being thrown into space, that all happened by sheer accident, or someone actually thought about that and set those rules in motion. Now up to this point, and I want you to see what Paul's doing here. Up to this point, we're talking about God, about Jesus, at a cosmic and eternal level. And it's so grand, and that's what he wants us to see, that Jesus is above and beyond creation. But now we start to get into the heart of Christianity. And it's that Jesus isn't an impersonal force. He's not like the force in Star Wars. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I used to, you know, concentrate really hard and see if I could move a glass or something. I've grown out of that, thankfully. I realize I have to do that myself. Jesus is not an impersonal force. And one of the beauties of the Christian message is that our God, eternal God, relates to us personally. And in verse 18, we're zooming in now into time and into space. And it tells us, Paul tells us, how God relates to a particular group of people called the church. And it says in verse 18, and this is claim number 3, he is the head of the body, the church. Now the church, as we know, is not a building. The church is a people. The church is made up of every single person who has trusted in God, who believes in God, trusts in him for salvation, and turns away from their sinful lifestyles. And Paul is saying here that Christ is the head over all these groups of people, all these people. Not pastors, not deacons, not bishops, not popes. Jesus himself is the head of the church. Therefore, the church must be loyal to God and his revealed word, the scriptures, not to anybody else. In the second part of verse 18, he says, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Once again, we see the word firstborn and the word beginning. But here it doesn't refer to chronology. We know this because others have been resurrected before Jesus. In the New Testament, we see Lazarus, don't we? But what this is emphasizing is, just as in the first usage of firstborn, out of all those who have been resurrected and will be resurrected, Jesus is the most important. He is supreme. He is first in rank and honor. After all, without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no resurrection. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:20. And I want you to think about this. Jesus chose to enter his own creation, submit himself to all the limitations of space, time, and matter, to ultimately die on the cross in order that he might claim the title of firstborn from the dead and first rank in salvation. And it's interesting the reason Paul gives as to why Jesus did this. The last part of verse 18. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. So that nothing and no one, not even death, is above Jesus. He is supreme in eternity. He is supreme over all creation. He is supreme over the church. He is supreme over life and death. And that's what gives us hope as Christians. He isn't just an impersonal God. He is a personal God who relates to us and claims victory over death and hell so that we might have hope. So that even though we're facing the toughest of situations, the most hopeless of situations, or seemingly hopeless situations, we can still have a sure hope. Now, Paul, in case you've missed it, wants to be very clear that Jesus is nothing short but God himself. Jesus is God. Now, you might be wondering, if God is perfect and supreme over absolutely everything, then why is the world that he created, on one hand, is amazingly complex and beautiful, but on the other hand, is imperfect and at times ugly? Now, this is the heart of the Christian message. The good news why Jesus came to earth. Now, we mentioned that all things were created through Jesus, in that he is the agent of creation, but that everything was also created for him. Since God created us for himself, he gets to choose our purpose. Just as me as a designer, I get to tell what I designed, what it's supposed to do. Likewise, since God created us for himself, he gets to choose our purpose. And what is our purpose? In a broad sense, our purpose, all creation, has been created to glorify God. That is the original purpose of creation. No, to glorify God simply means that we live our lives in accordance to God's commands. Because when we do, we're reflecting God. We are mirroring God's nature. When we live holy lives, we reflect God's holy nature. When we speak truthfully, we reflect God's truthfulness. When we love unconditionally, we reflect God's love. Now, these values are not something that just evolved over time. These are attributes and virtues that have been built in to us as humans. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. That when God created man and woman, he created us in his image. And we became his image bearers. So these values aren't something that evolved over time, but God gave them to us to mirror himself, to glorify him, to make him known. And that is the purpose of all creation, to point back to God from natural creation to us as humans. That is our purpose. Everything was created to glorify God. But here's the problem. When God created the world, it was good. And when he got to the capstone of his creation, us, you and I, he called it very good. But we don't get too far. Because in chapter 3, everything falls apart. Everything falls apart. God's good creation rebelled against him and disobeyed his laws. And as a result of that, our innocent will became rebellious toward him. And every single person here was born a rebel towards God. And not only us, but the earth as well. The universe is in decay. We see the corruption. We see sickness. We see famines. We see earthquakes. We see tsunamis. We see all these natural disasters. And ultimately, we see this decay in its ultimate form in death. This is the reward, the payment, the wage of sin. Now that's the bad news. Now what's the good news? What's the good news? And here's Paul's last claim. In verses 19 to 23, claim number 4, he is the Savior of sinners. He is the Savior of sinners. Notice with me verses 19 to 20. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So God was not only pleased that in Jesus would dwell the fullness of deity, not just partially God, but fully God. He was also pleased that it would be through Jesus, God in the flesh, that all things would be reconciled to himself. Now I want to illustrate something for you here. Depending on how thick your Bible is and depending on how many preliminary pages you have, this is how much of the Bible the world was actually good, and things were in perfect harmony, and things were the way God designed it to be, and the world was operating in perfection. And this is how much of human history or biblical history is how much sin has corrupted the earth. And the story of the Bible is not a story of man trying to redeem himself. It's not a story about man trying to find God to ask for forgiveness. But the story of the Bible is a story of God coming down to reconcile man with himself. You know, the word reconciliation is thrown around a lot these days. Usually it's around racial reconciliation. And usually when you reconcile, two parties have to be involved, right? You have a party who committed the offense, and you have a party who has been offended. And usually, in our human nature, it is by nature the expectation that the one who caused the offense to start the reconciliation process, right? If you've caused the offense, it's on you to reconcile. But the story of the Bible is a story about a God who was offended by his own creation, and how he promised that he would reconcile man to himself. And so the history of the Bible is time and time again, man rejecting God, but God coming down and extending grace and mercy to mankind. And it climaxes to the Gospels, where God, in the Old Testament, it was just picture, foreshadowing about the coming Messiah, coming salvation, but then it climaxes to God himself coming down here on earth in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And to push the point even further, in Colossians 1:21, it says that we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. This is absolutely every single person here. No one can say that we were good enough for God to accept me. All of us by nature were children of wrath. All of us were children of disobedience. Not just in action, but in our thoughts. No one can escape the perfection of God. But God came to reconcile us. Reconcile himself to us. Or reconcile to us, to himself, us. And look with me in Colossians 1:22. Not only does he reconcile us through Jesus' death on the cross, that's the climax of history. He makes us holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. This is significant. Jesus not only reconciles us and gives us peace, but through his literal and historical death on the cross, he allowed for a great exchange to happen. For every single person who trusts in Christ, there's this, you know, the world's greatest exchange, the world's most unfair exchange, that through the cross, we as sinners can exchange with him our sinfulness, and he exchanges to us his righteousness, so that when God sees us, he no longer sees our sinfulness, but he sees God's perfection. He sees Jesus' perfection. He sees his righteousness. This is how we can be made holy, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but because of his mercy. This is how we can be seen as without blemish and free from accusation. And this is our application as Christians. Colossians 1:23, it says there, continue in the faith and the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and do not move from it. Do not move from it. Jesus is enough. So Paul is trying to paint this glorious picture. Jesus, eternal Son of God, existent before time, chose to submit himself to the constraints of creation. He humbled himself, took on the form of a servant, to be made in the likeness of man. Jesus is enough. And if Jesus is supreme, if he is preeminent over absolutely everything, then it follows that we must ensure that Jesus is preeminent in every area of our lives. We can't just say Jesus is God over creation, he's preeminent over death, and say he's not preeminent over my job. He's not preeminent over my relationships. He's not preeminent over my friendships. Jesus must be Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. So who is Jesus? Well, he is God. He is the creator and the sustainer of the universe. He is the head of the church, and he is the savior of sinners. You know, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not morality. Because you can have very morally upright non-Christians. It's true. And you can have some really bad Christians. So the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not just because we have a different set of moral codes, because we do feel that. But the main difference is how we respond to this question. Who is Jesus? You can believe that he is God. You can believe that he was eternally existent. You can believe that he is even the creator of all. You can also believe that he is the head of the church. But the question that everything hinges upon is this: is Jesus your savior? Do you believe that Jesus came here to earth 2,000 years ago to die for your sins, and that you can have forgiveness from your sins no matter how evil, no matter how bad, or no matter how good you think you might be? Jesus is enough. And we only have to look to him to live. And I want to end this with a sober warning. found in John 3:36 says this: "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." So it's our prayer that you will believe in the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to be firmly grounded in the person of Jesus Christ, because it is upon this knowledge that our salvation hinges. So help us, Lord, to love your coming that first time, but help us to cherish all the implications in terms of our salvation. But also help us to be comforted, knowing that we aren't a product of chance, but we are a product of the mind of a God who is loving and gracious and kind and wants to see his rebellious creation be reconciled to himself. So I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the sinfulness of our sin. Help us to see every evil thought and every evil deed as cosmic offense towards a holy God. And please prick our consciences so that we will return to you in repentance and lavish in your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.